So if you have a bulletin, you can go ahead and open it up to the teaching sheet that we have in there. If you want to follow along with the message, you can also open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. So as you're getting there, I read this week that in China, in one particular city, they're starting this new program for motor violations. And it's just in this one city. And the program is, it's like a pilot program, that if someone gets ticketed for a moving violation, then they will have the opportunity to have their fines and their ticket pardoned if they do the following. And it said that you must post a confession on your social media website. They have one particular site that's similar to what we have, Twitter, here. And it's very popular there. And so if you post it and confess what you did, then if you get 20 likes, your fine will be pardoned. We pardon. I read that one person posted this. I'm assuming it's translated here. But he says, on social media, I was seized by traffic police when driving my scooter in the wrong direction at the intersection. After education by the traffic police, I realized what I did was wrong. I would like to remind my internet users to learn from my mistake and not commit mistakes when driving a scooter. And that may have gotten him out of his fine there. I was thinking about that. Well, what if our sins were pardoned that way? Well, what if we just needed to post it on social media and our sins were forgiven like that? That's a little terrifying, isn't it? Because it's one thing, everyone breaks the law from time to time, on purpose or not, when driving. Even you slow drivers out there will do something. There's so many laws out there. I'm sure you break something. But what about some inward sins? What about that? Do you really want to be posting those online for everyone to see? Hey. Then I'd be befriending some of you, though. I want to know what's going on in your life. There's actually some websites out there where people can post confessions of things they've done in the past with the goal to help them get it off their chest. They're becoming more and more popular, but the thing is that people on these sites do them anonymously. But they think that if you post it, if you can just get it out there, then you'll feel less guilt about it. And if we're all honest here, I think that we would all agree that there are things that we would love to get off our chest. There are things that we would love to just be able to get out there, maybe not for other people to see, but things that we're guilty about doing in the past, whether big or small, that we would love to just get rid of, to get out of our lives. And we all have these things, that we all have this tainted inward conscience that causes problems throughout life. One study showed that actually inward guilt causes physical problems. It causes physical problems because of what's going on inside of you. Now, interestingly, the Israelites had a similar problem. They had a problem with figuring out what to do about guilt. What do you do about guilt? Now, they didn't have social media, so couldn't go that route. But as we'll see, we're going to look at the passage here, and we're going to see what they had to do to deal with guilt, what to do with their biggest problem. So we're going to take a look at Hebrews chapter 9, the first half of it, verses 1 through 14. And the author in these first 14 verses is going to build a case, and he's going to begin by looking in the first few verses at what the Israelites did in order to go through the sacrificial process. And then he's going to show us what we should do and what the Israelites should do looking forward as well. So you ready? All right, here's the first point. The Israelites worked very hard to get rid of sin. They worked very hard to get rid of sin. So it's not like they weren't trying. Some of us, we just aren't trying, right? We're like, ugh. We just give up. No, the Israelites, at least as through the part that we're reading here, worked very hard at getting rid of their sin. Let me read starting in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. Having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all the sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So I'm going to stop there and tell you what's going on, what the author is getting at in this passage so far. So he says that these things that he just talked about were some of the things that they had to use in order to go through the sacrificial the process. But then he ends in verse 5 saying, of these things we cannot speak of in detail. His reasoning is that if you're to ask him, he'd likely say everyone he's spoken with, everyone he's writing to, the Hebrews, we don't know the exact audience, but they all had a solid Jewish background. Whether or not they were Jewish, they knew the whole system. They knew the sacrificial system. They knew the history. But we don't quite know that. Whether or not we're Jewish now, we're not quite as fluent in what's going on. So I want to tell you just a little bit about what he's talking about there when he's talking about the sections and the mercy seat and all of that. And some of these things I get, if you ever want to look it up, from a commentary on R. Kent Hughes. So he talks about how there was this tent in the desert. Sort of like a portable temple. And later on, when they had a home, so the tent was while they were traveling in the wilderness. Later on, when they moved into Canaan, took it over, and they eventually built a temple, but they weren't there yet, so they had what the author refers to as a tent, other people call a tabernacle. And in the tent was this courtyard. And so the surrounding the tent, sort of like a front yard almost. And in the courtyard, you'll see in the picture there, as you walk in the front, almost immediately when you walk in is a place where you can make sacrifices. Right up in the front there is the altar of burnt offering. And the altar had four horns at each of the corner where you could tie sacrifices to it. And people came to this part of the courtyard to offer sacrifices throughout the year. Now behind the tent, as you can see, at the end of the courtyard is the tent. And the tent was about 15 by 45, and the tent was divided into two sections. And the first room was called the holy place. So if you're looking at it, so on the right-hand side is the holy place. And that place had the lampstand, which was always lit, and it had a table that had 12 pieces of, or 12 loaves of bread. And only the priests were allowed in here. So if you were not a priest, you could not enter into this section. But if you were any priest, you could enter into this section of the tent. And then there was a curtain that separated the two main rooms. And then after the curtain was what they call the most holy place, or the second section. And in the most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was basically a big box, it had a lid called the mercy seat. And then on top of the mercy seat was the cherubim of glory. So that's the layout of everything. And so worship continued throughout the year out in the courtyard, and then the priests would continually bring in new loaves of bread every week. They would put in 12 new loaves of bread into that first section of the tent, and then they would also continually keep the candles lit. But then each year on the Day of Atonement, they would go through the sacrificial system, or the process for the Day of Atonement celebration. And so 7 days prior, the high priest would get ready, and he would actually move out of his house. He would move out of his house and move into the temple to get ready so that nothing in his house would bother him. Maybe his roommates would cause him to sin a little bit. Has that ever happened? Spouses? No? You all? Okay. So he was getting out of there for that week. He's like, no, I am not letting them mess this up. And then he would spend a week in the temple preparing, practicing each day so that he wouldn't make a mistake. And then here's what you would do on the actual Day of Atonement. So first, you would have to go and bathe. The high priest would go and bathe. And he would go and just clean himself off completely. I won't do that. You know what? I'm just going to act that part out. Okay, then he would take off his clothes, and he would actually put on like a white, some white clothing. There we go. Don't worry, it gets worse here, but this is the budget for sermon illustrations that we have to work with. So he would then, now that he's in white clothes, he's washed, he's ready to go. And he would also, throughout that whole week, he's made sure that he would not touch anything that would make him ceremonially unclean. And then at that point, he would go and get the bowl. And the bowl would then be brought to the altar. And so you have this bowl here, and he would place the bowl here, and then he would then put his hand, or he would then place his hand on the head of the bull, and he would pray, asking for forgiveness of his own sins. Step one, done. He would then go and get two goats. I was lacking goats, and so I found at my house here, I have two, I don't remember what kind. These are our goats here. All right, so he had two goats, and then he would cast lots to try to decide which one gets the job of being the sacrificial lamb or goat and which one gets the job of being the scapegoat. And so to cast lots, one is designated the sacrificial goat and one is the scapegoat. The scapegoat, they would then take a red piece of wool and tie it around his horn. Now, let's put them over here. We'll come back to them in a minute. So once everything's in place, there, the goat's ready, the bull's ready. He would then take the bull to the table, and he would sacrifice it, like that. The bull is dead. Blood's going out. While the blood is draining, he would now take the coals, and he's going to go into the tent, and he's going to place some coals. This, by the way, the cones here is the tent, the separation. That's what, okay. So he's going to go to the incense area. He's going to put some coals on it. So there's going to be a cloud rising of incense going up in the tent. Done with that. He's now going to go back to the bowl. He's going to get the blood. He's going to get the blood from the bowl. All right, there. Now he's going to go into the second section, the most holy place, up to the Ark of the Covenant. On top of that is the mercy seat. So he's going to go up there, and he's going to sprinkle this blood on top of each of the sections of the mercy seat, and then in the front as well. Now, he's going to go back and do the same thing to poor little goat that was cast as the sacrificial goat. Kill him. Oh, here, I need my knife here. There we go. Blood, sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Now, he's going to then go to the nice scapegoat here. And he's going to take the scapegoat, and then he's going to proclaim all the wickedness and sins of Israelite are on the goat's head. And then he's going to lead the goat out of the camp. And Josiah, come on down here. You can run. This one time you can run church. So he's now going to take this goat alive, and he's going to lead it out of the camp. Go ahead and take it out of there. And that goat is gone, symbolizing that all the sins of the people are now on that goat, and they are out of there. They're out of there. Now, you may think that's the lucky goat. Tradition holds that they would then walk that goat up to a cliff and knock it off the cliff and kill it so that it wouldn't just wander back into the camp. I don't know for sure, but either way, they're not having a real happy life there. From a goat's perspective, at least. So the sacrifices have been made. Then these would be turned into a burnt offering, and the burnt offering would be completed, and the high priest would take his very hot white clothes off, and he would then bathe himself again, put on his fancy clothes, and come back out. And that, in essence, I may have missed a few little minor steps from a few minor steps there. But that, in essence, is what they had to do on the Day of Atonement to sacrifice, to make atonement for their sins each year. Each year, that was the process that they had to go through. Now, that was a lot of steps. That's a lot of work that you have to go through. And there's even one problem on top of that. It didn't do what they were intending it to do. It didn't accomplish what they were wanting it to accomplish. Let's go now to point number two. The sacrificial system did not take away guilt. It did not take away guilt. Let's look at verse 6 through 10. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and only once a year, and not without taking blood, with which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. You may be wondering, what about the intentional sins? Sorry. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, I don't want you to miss verse 9. Let me read that again. According to this arrangement being just everything that he just went through, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. In other words, all of the effort that they went through did not even fix their biggest problem. It only made them ceremonially unclean, but it did not actually cleanse their conscience. It did not take away their guilt or take away their sins. All of that, and it just cleansed the outside, really, so that they could go to the temple and worship. But the guilt was still there. I read a story about how a man was, this is a true story, he was pulled over, and when they pulled him over for not wearing a seatbelt, they found that there was a warrant out for him, and so they arrested him. And as they were arresting him, the guy reaches in his pocket and pulls out a Monopoly get out of jail free card. It was in the news, I'm serious. And he gives it to the cops. Well, guess he went to jail that day. That guy did. It gave the cops a laugh, but it did not get him out of jail free. Because that is not the way you get out of jail. And that's what happened, really, in a way, to the Israelites as well. They went through all of this, but that in and of itself did not, quote unquote, get them out of jail. It did not cleanse their guilt or their conscience. And I wonder, How many of us are in that same cycle as well? How many of us are going through these motions of doing all these things to try to cleanse our conscience, cleanse our guilt, when in reality, we can't do it in our own strength and power? No matter how hard we try, we can't get rid of the guilt, of the sin ourselves. Lehman Glenn Robert Potter was charged with criminal trespassing and theft. Now, what was this man with four names charged with? He was charged with the theft of a pot of meatballs from his neighbor's garage. And he was caught because his neighbor came out, saw that the meatballs were missing, and he looked out and he saw this man with four names, Lehman Glenn Robert Potter, out in the street. He didn't have the meatballs, but he had stains, spaghetti stains, all over his face. I have that same problem when I eat spaghetti as well. He had stains all over his face, and the neighbors saw him and called the cops. Cops came out and saw the stains and ended up arresting him. And we're like that. We're like that. We have these stains on us that we can't get off in our own power. These stains that it seems like when we go out, it's like people look at us and they know something that we're doing is wrong. They know that that guilt is in there, that in our own strength, we just can't wipe it off. It's because we can't in our own power. Later in the next chapter in Hebrews 10, the author says, "For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It's impossible for these kinds of sacrifices to take away sins. And if I may extend that, it's impossible for religious activity to take away sins. It's impossible for good works to take away sins. It's impossible for fill in the blank to take away sins. It's impossible for us in our own efforts to take away, to get those sins, to get that guilt away. And we must all come to that realization if we're going to move forward, that in our own power, we cannot deal with our sins. We can't. We cannot. Now you may be thinking, what's the point of everything they just went through, of that whole sacrificial system, if it doesn't even accomplish what they were trying to accomplish? Or another question might be, how does one get rid of sins if you can't do it in your own power? Well, the answer to that is really the answer to both of those questions. Here's point number three. The entire sacrificial system was designed to point toward Christ. The entire sacrificial system was designed to point toward Jesus Christ. So we've gone into detail about all the different things they did. Let me now shed a little bit of light on different parts of that. That scapegoat, oh, I don't have it anymore because it's down somewhere out of the church. But that scapegoat that went out of the building here, that scapegoat points to Christ being our scapegoat. That our sins go on his head and he takes them out of camp. The sacrifice of the bull points to Christ being our sacrifice. Now no longer we don't sacrifice things anymore because Christ was the final sacrifice. Don't need that either. His blood makes atonement for our sins, and his blood is sprinkled at the mercy seat. The high priest that we've read about for a number of weeks now points to how Christ is our high priest. The lampstand that was in the first part of the tent points to Christ being the light of the world. John 8:12, there's a ton of these verses here, but John 8:12 says, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That bread that was in the first section of the temple points to Christ being the bread of life. In John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." That curtain between the first section and the second section points to that separation that we have between us and God. And when Jesus died on the cross, right as he was dying, it says in Matthew chapter 27, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The curtain that is between the first and the second section of the tabernacle or of the temple, when Jesus died, it tore in two. It tore in two. Now, is that a coincidence? No. No, that is God saying that through Jesus Christ, there is no longer any separation between you and God. Thanks to what Jesus Christ has done. The Ark of the Covenant that was in the second section, which is symbolizing the presence of God with his people. And on top of that ark was the mercy seat, talking about the Christ's mercy for us. And then on top of that, on top of the mercy seat in the tabernacle, were the cherubim. So on top of that, there's these cherubim, these wings extending from the mercy seat. And that is a picture of what Christ has now done for us. Let me read for you in John chapter 20. After Jesus died and then rose again, Mary goes to the tomb and looks in the tomb and looks at the very spot where Jesus had laid. And it says, and she saw two angels in white sitting there at the body of Jesus, where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And if you were to go back to Exodus, you would see that the cherubim were put in those same spots as well. That those angel figures were put on the mercy seat to point towards the time when Jesus Christ would rise again and become the mercy for us. Extend mercy for us. Again, coincidence? No. No, Christ is showing that he is fulfilling the sacrificial system from the very beginning. The entire sacrificial system was not designed to take away sins. It was designed to point to Christ. It was designed to point people to Christ. Even before Christ had come, people were to come and go through that process and not think, "Oh, my sins are taken away," but they were to look towards a Savior that was to come. And in fact, that is exactly how people in the Old Testament are saved. Not through sacrificing bulls, not through coming and burning things at the altar. They were not saved that way, but they were saved through faith in God looking towards a Savior. Let me read for you Romans chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. Paul says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about." Meaning if he could do things in his own power, he'd have a lot that he could brag about. "But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." In Hebrews chapter 11, we'll see that belief, that was faith in God. And it was counted to him as righteousness, meaning that he was made right, not because of his works, but because of his faith in God. We are only saved through faith in Jesus Christ. We are only saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And our guilt is only taken away through faith in Jesus Christ. Not through anything that we can do, not through giving to the church, not through coming and attending church every week, not through doing good works, not through helping the poor, not through being involved in political causes, not through going to Africa and becoming a missionary. None of these things will make you right before God. Only faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross. And that leads us to point number four. Jesus Christ is the better sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the better sacrifice. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared at the high priest of the good things that have come, when through the greater, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not in, of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and bulls and of and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of goats, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So Jesus, the author says, Jesus entered in to the holy places, into the first section, into the second section, not into the physical tent, but into that the physical tent was just pointing to a heavenly tent that Jesus now enters into this temple, and he goes right up to the most sacred place, and he doesn't sprinkle the sacrifice of a, you know, of a bull or an angel or something, but he takes his own blood and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat there, showing that he is now our sacrifice before God. And the author's saying that that is far more effective than anything we could do down here on this earth. That's why Jesus is the better sacrifice. And through doing that, he secured an eternal redemption. The language points to him purchasing us. When he says it's secured, that literally means that he bought us an eternal redemption. Christ literally bought us. He redeemed us by buying us through his blood. He purchased us with his blood, with his life. And because of that, our saving and our being forgiven is really, it's a done deal. There's nothing else we have to do in order for our guilt to be taken away. About a month ago, I rented this movie, and after watching it, I was like, oh man, that was a really good movie. So I was thinking about it for a couple of days, and I wanted to watch it again. So about a week later, I wanted to watch it, but there's a problem. I didn't have the movie anymore. I had returned the movie, because rentals are temporary. They're just, you know, it's in one, and then it's out. So what did I do? I was like, all right, I'm going to watch this movie again, but I'm not going through this whole temporary thing again. I'm going to go out and buy it. And now that movie is mine. And that movie I can watch whenever I want. That movie is not going anywhere. And likewise, Christ did not just rent our salvation. Christ did not just rent our cleansing of our conscience. It was not just a temporary thing, but he bought our redemption. He bought our lives with his blood, and therefore our lives are not going anywhere. We are saved, saved, saved in him. In him. And so to wrap this up now, I want to think real quickly about what can we take away from a message like this. I want to give you two things based on verse 14. So the author concludes this section by saying that Jesus purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so, first of all, number one, he purified our conscience. In other words, our guilt has been taken away. Our sins have been removed. You know, whatever that is that's in your past that you're so feeling so guilty about if you are in Christ, if you've put your faith in Christ, then that has been forgiven. It's gone. It's been forgiven. And now, might you still feel regret? Yes. Yes. But guilt should be gone. And if it's not, then the more you begin to understand truly what Christ has done for us, the more you internalize the permanency of Christ's redeeming power, the less, hopefully, your guilt, the less guilt you should feel. And so you might still feel regret, but not guilt. He has purified our conscience. And in Christ, you can walk around guilt-free. You can walk around with a clean conscience in Christ. So that's our first one, that he purified our conscience. But second, serve him. Serve him. He says, so he purified our conscience from dead works for what? To serve the living God. So we have a clean conscience, and we're free of guilt now. And in that freedom, let's now use it, not to go and do whatever we want, but to go and serve God. I heard a pastor tell a story. I don't know. I looked it up. I couldn't verify that this is true, but so I'm hoping it is. If not, look it up and email me if not. So John Newton was a slave trader. He's the one that wrote Amazing Grace later on. He started out as a slave trader, and he actually, he said it was very mean towards his slaves and did all sorts of horrible things. And later on, he became a Christian and wrote Amazing Grace, among other hymns. And the story goes that he got very involved in the anti-slavery movement. And he would actually go to the slave market, and that he would go and purchase slaves. And then after he purchased them, it would go something like this. He would go and tell them that they were free. So he would purchase them, and then he would just set them free. And so he would tell them, he'd say, all right, you're free to go now. And the former slave would say, you bought me, and now you're setting me free? And Newton would say, yes. Yeah. And so the former slave would say, well, then I'm staying with you. I'm staying with you. If you bought me, you could do whatever you want with me, but then you set me free, then you're the kind of person that I want to be with. And likewise, Jesus Christ, he bought us. He bought us. And he could do whatever he wants. He's God. And yet he set us free. And let's now use that freedom not to go out and do anything, but let's go and use that freedom to serve God. I want to ask you this morning, if you've never put your faith in him, why not? Why not? Why not do it right now? It simply begins with believing that he is who he says he is and receiving him into your life. It begins with that. And that starts a lifelong process of an amazing journey. Is it perfect? You know, is it always a happy journey? No, life has its ups and downs. But I guarantee you this, when you get to heaven one day, you're going to look back and be glad that you made that decision. And if you've already done that this morning, I have no doubt that some of you have come into church this morning that have drifted. And I want to challenge you to return to the Savior who set you free. He set you free. He bought you with his blood. And so return to him. He's not going to bring you back and smack you around. He's bringing you back. He is. From the very beginning, it said, he showed he's the mercy seat. He's the one that is extending mercy. He has love inside of him. And he will bring you back with open arms. Will you return to him this morning? Let's pray.